Turn with me in your Bibles, please. Can you stand it? To Genesis chapter 1. Back to the beginning. Such a milestone, brothers and sisters. I can't tell you how pleased. Such a milestone. Having read the scriptures together all the way through. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathering together the waters, called he seas. The gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. You will hear me talk occasionally as we move through the book of Genesis about one of my favorite commentators on the book of Genesis. He was a Scottish Free Presbyterian, one of those men that came out of the state church in 1843 and the disruption there with Dr. Chalmers, Dr. Cunningham, and others. His name is Dr. Robert Smith Candlish. And as I've had opportunity to spend time with Mr. Candlish this last week, it is interesting how Dr. Candlish brings together in his understanding and for our understanding the question of origins. It is interesting. You've all heard the teleological argument and the ontological argument and so on, all those other arguments that are for the existence of God, and in some sense their proponents would say that they prove the existence of God, and we talk about those arguments from time to time, and we talk about how that they are faith building and not really apologetic, that they are descriptive but not really apologetic. What's interesting about that is Dr. Candlish brings that together, and he uses Paley's argument. Paley's argument is, of course, the watchmaker argument. Maybe you've heard that before. So you're walking along a beach and you find a watch. And you pick it up and you look at it and it seems to be very old. And you open the back of it and there's all of these intricacies and wondrous little mechanisms inside. And it's very, very difficult to see just from a glance how it works because it is so intricate. Gear upon gear, moving hands and the mainspring that keeps it wound, and all of these things. You pick it up, it may be running or not, it still fascinates you. And so you begin to reason, like Paley said in his argument for the existence of God, the universe is like a watch, and so it makes you wonder about the God that is. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that kind of inquiry. But then suppose this, and this is Dr. Candlish's work here, and I think it's very astute. Suppose then that the watchmaker walks up to you at that point, and he says, I made that watch. And let me tell you not only how it works, but why I made it. Let me tell you about the watch in all of its intricacies, and maybe then you'll have the right understanding. You've postulated for a while now about what I'm like because of this watch of mine that you've found. But let me tell you about it, and let me tell you about me. And so immediately from that point, we go from a movement upward to a movement downward. No longer are we upon the earth looking up and grasping at some of the things that what Job tells us in Job 23, I believe it is, are a very little bit. Right? The thunder roars, the seas crash, the mountains rise, the valleys fall, and yet even in all these things, a very little bit of God is heard. And then God speaks, and he says, this is why I've done what I've done. This is how I've done what I've done. And suddenly, because that comes from God, we're bound to believe it. And so it is indeed a fascinating proposition in all of the investigations of the world around us, and there is nothing illicit about those investigations. But brothers and sisters, let us remember this, that if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that any investigation of the world around us that denies the God who built it is folly. It's folly. And it will never come to the truth. Because the truth is what God says it is. Every fact of this universe cannot be understood unless it is understood in the context of the God who made it and why He made it. And that's why our knowledge is so small and His is infinite. Like Abraham Kuyper said almost 100 years ago now, there isn't one scintilla, one square centimeter of this creation where God does not put His finger and say, "Mine! Mine!" And in saying "mine," what that means is He interprets it. He drives it. He owns it. And without that understanding, listen, we're chasing windmills. We will never find the truth. Never. And so when we begin to look at the world around us, we can do this. We can pick up the watch and we can look at the watch and we can say, "Man, that's interesting. Wow." And then the watchmaker comes up, taps us on the shoulder, and we say, "Just a minute, I'm looking at the watch. Come on." Which is what we do today. Instead, let us let God speak. Let us let God speak and interpret the creation that He has made. It is His. It belongs to Him. He knows it because when He spoke, it had nothing to do but follow the command and leap into existence. God is the God of the creation. This is what Genesis is teaching us. Now, even in Reformed circles, we've moved away from that understanding. It just breaks my heart and grieves me to think that way. But that's where we are. We have different hypotheses that we foist, that we press upon this text. Or can I say it this way? We lift the text up and we pack it into this shape that we want it to be. I remember a conversation I was having with a friend of mine at work. A very nice Christian man. Good, solid Christian guy. Evangelical. We were talking one day about origins, and he was talking about theistic evolution. And I asked him, I said, "Robert, why would you ever posit a theory like theistic evolution? What have you done at that point? Tell me what there is in the scriptures that would cause you to go that direction." And he started to answer. He bethought himself and he said, "It sounds like what you're getting at here is that when we go that direction, we've allowed something else to enter into our thinking." And here's what I told him. I said, "That's right. We have bowed to a different epistemology. Because if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then unless we interpret through the grid of what the Bible tells us, we've missed it. We've missed it." So here we are then, faced with origins here in Genesis chapter 1. There are several things, we don't want to get into a whole bunch of details here, but let's just look at a few things. First of all, we note that God created the heavens and the earth. Remember, like I told you a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, Disney's concept of time is circular, the Bible's concept of time is linear. Disney says circle of life, the Bible says creation had a beginning, it has a middle, and it will have an end when things are remade. History, according to the scripture, is linear. There was a beginning. A beginning. Not an infinite regress. Not an infinite circularity going back into time. The universe is not eternal. Only God is eternal. And He is not His creation. So, God then created. It's like Francis Schaeffer used to say. I love this phrase. I've told it to you before. I'll tell it to you 100 more times, probably. It's because I love it so much. Francis Schaeffer said, "Here's what we mean when we say that God created everything out of nothing. Take a large chalkboard and draw as large a circle as you can on the chalkboard. Now, draw everything in it that you can think of in the creation. Doesn't matter, you don't have everything, you won't have everything, but draw it on in there anyway. Draw it up and fill it up. Now, erase everything in the circle. Now erase the circle, and now you've got the nothingness with which God started, beside Himself. He was there. He is eternal. He's the only thing that is. And so when God spoke the creation into existence, it did not exist before that. It didn't exist until then. It didn't exist until He commanded it into being. That's the God that we serve. Secondly, then, it is clear as we read this narrative and we think on the power of God, just a few moments of meditation, maybe 10 minutes on a yellow legal pad writing out propositions, you could come up with the fact, well, like Augustine said, God could have created everything in an instant, in a moment. He's not lacking any power. Remember when we read last week from Malachi, we said he created one man and one woman together, not because he was lacking in power. He had a residue of the Spirit, right? When God had created everything, we understand he was not exhausted. He didn't have to stop and rest because he got tired. He didn't create it in 7 days because he was pacing himself. He could have created everything in a moment, and he didn't. And the reason he didn't, Exodus chapter 20 tells us, is he set up a pattern that we should follow, working 6 days and resting one. And so this is why we have this drawn out into 7 days. It certainly didn't have to be, but God, the great condescender that he is, came down to us, even at the beginning of things, and said, this is how I will order your week. Did you notice? Although it's been tried, right? The French Revolution tried it. They tried what they called a decennium, which meant instead of a 7 day, measure of man, all things, we're going to do 10 days. That'll be our cycle. And they found that, even according to the light of nature, they started dropping off like flies. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't get it done. It didn't work. And yet, I think our larger catechism is right when it says that there is less light of nature. I mean, why do we have a cycle of seven? What is there in the world around us that says you must have a 7 day week? There really isn't anything there. There's no magic potion or magic notion somewhere that says that. And yet, it is God's condescending himself to us to give us that pattern of working 6 days and resting one. All right, so then we see that all of the persons of the Trinity were at work performing each of his creative actions. So we look at John 1 and we remember that what John says there is Christ created all things that were made. In fact, he is so emphatic, he says, without him was not made anything that was made. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we see that it is God who created the worlds through his Son. And so we see this agency of the entire Trinitarian formula with regard to the creation. We see the Spirit of God fluttering, hovering. When you have time today, write this passage down, Deuteronomy 32:11, and look it up later. This is that passage where the Lord says that he fluttered over his people in great care. We see the Spirit of God fluttering lovingly, caringly, creatively over the face of the deep, assisting in his way according to that inter-Trinitarian pact over the creation. All right, so then some of you have heard the name Meredith Klein before, really a brilliant theologian from Westminster Seminary of a generation ago. The difficulty with Meredith Klein was, you're not supposed to speak evil of people that have passed on, but he was a little bit too smart for his, as my daddy would say, too smart for his britches. And so he came to the Hebrew text here and he said, well, we got all this science informing us as to what origins really look like. So we're going to develop what we call a framework theory. This is not talking about really, it is talking about origins and that God created everything, but it's really not talking about 6 days. It's really not talking about 7 days. It's not talking about days at all. It's just a literary parallelism that we follow through here. The difficulty with that interpretation is that I hope you were listening and that you're listening every week when we say the fourth commandment together. I know you know it, but let me recite it for you and put emphasis for our topic here so that we'll understand what we're talking about, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, exegetically, if we're going to say that the days here in Genesis chapter 1 are just a literary framework, we're going to have to deal exegetically with Exodus chapter 20. And I know I skipped the middle portion there. But what's important to understand here is that as we trace out the creation through the rest of the Scriptures, we don't find anything else. In fact, we have the Lord, can I put it colloquially, doubling down on something like six-day creation. Literal 24-hour days? Well, yeah, something that is so akin to that that it would be exegetically difficult for us to do anything else in Exodus chapter 20. Take a look at Exodus 20 once again. Take a look at the fourth commandment. You have it memorized. Meditate on that a while and see if you can come up with a plan whereby day doesn't really mean day in the fourth commandment. It's pretty difficult to do, in my opinion. All right, as we move on then, the order then is God's order, the order of the days. Let's not quibble as to how the Lord gave light before he created the sun. Listen, we come to the book of Revelation, we find that there's no sun. There's no need for any sun anymore. There's light there. At the beginning we have light before a sun, and at the end we have light after the sun. That seems to make really good sense. So let's not quibble over that. And just that particular notion, that has caused many to stumble. Howard J. Van Til wrote his book called The Fourth Day, talking about the creation of the sun and moon and how that did not comport with there already being light. Is God omnipotent or not? Can he make light without the sun? Well, he does it all over the universe, doesn't he? Sorry. All right. So we note that the note in the order of the heavens that the order comes from God. He created the universe to move like a timepiece, and so it does. It regulates the days and the years and the seasons, and all at his command and all at his sustaining. A little bit later, we're going to get. Wow, it's getting late. A little bit later, when we come to Noah, we're going to find out that what God did was, it is almost as if he started over. The created order was, it's described in ways that look like things are back to where they were when everything was tohu va-bohu, right? Formless and void. And then when God brings Noah out of the ark, he tells him the same thing that he tells Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish, subdue the earth. In other words, it is another beginning. Peter uses that same thing, right? When the scoffers out of 2 Peter chapter 3, they say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues like they were from the creation. Since the fathers existed, everything continues. And Peter says, they're willingly ignorant of this, that God destroyed the world once and he's going to do it again. So, remember that when we see the stars moving in their courses and all of that, that is because God sustains everything. It all consists in Christ. He not only is the creator, he is the sustainer. Can you think of it this way? The baby that's laid in the manger, that nobody pretends to be afraid of, is the same one that is holding the universe together. At the same time. This is why he can say to John, or in the Gospel of John, he can say, no one hath ascended from heaven but the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Yeah, he's here and he's there because he is God. And God sustains that universe. So those stars moving like they do, they move because he directs them. I know we spend lots of money these days. Now we've been looking for intelligent life elsewhere. I think we ought to find it here first, but I could be wrong. I think that really, now we're looking for asteroids or comets going to hit the world. Well, if they're going to hit the world, knowing about them may not help a lot, right? God directs those things. They all belong to him. So we should not fear. All right, so then finally, man is created in the image of God. You have all this talk about kinds all the way through Genesis 1. God created man after his kind. I'm sorry, God created the animals after their kind, the plants after their kind, the seeds after kind. And then there's this, and God created man in his own image. And so there is a particular correspondence that God and men have. We are created as that crowning creation. We are the one, and although angels, they are rational intelligences also, they are not given dominion over the earth. Mankind is. And so right from the beginning, God places in the hands of mankind what? Because of His great endowments at the creation, of being created in the image of His Creator, specifically to correspond to Him, specifically to fellowship with Him, specifically to commune with Him, He gives him responsibility so that with that responsibility, specifically, he can serve Him. He can serve God in those responsibilities that God has given him. It's a wondrous thing that God has done for those in the human race who He created in His image with that rational intelligence. You know, I know that in our society today, because we no longer believe in the dignity, nobility, and that God is created in man's image. So now we're trying to see that everywhere. You know, our animals are thinking now, and we're training monkeys to talk, and you know, dolphins are communicating, and so on. Listen, they're not created in the image of God. They're not like you and me, and they never will be. Right? When they can start doing calculus, maybe we can sit down and talk about it. Until then, let's just believe what God said, right? Let's understand that God said, what? That man is created in his own image. And that when we look upon the heavens, when we look at God's creation, when we look at what God has done, what are we seeing? We're seeing what God has done, and we recognize a particular correspondence there. God plans, we plan. We bow to Him, however, in all of our plans. God works. We bow to Him in all of our work. Everything that God has given us, we do as unto Him, because He commands. All right, so then, and I love this part, this is against that Kabbalistic dualism that has existed for many, many hundreds of years, or even thousands of years. Notice that we do not have this weird cosmology where matter is bad and spirit is good. That which is material is no good, and that which is spirit is good, because everything that God created, heavens, earth, sea creatures, land creatures, birds, man himself, all, when it's wrapped up, God puts a bow on it and says, all along he's been saying, it's tov. Here he says it's tov ma'od, very good, very good. And so there is no lack in the creation. We might say, or we might be tempted to say, well then why didn't God confirm Adam in holiness? Some have asked that question. I like what Calvin says on that. Calvin says, number one, we don't get to ask that question. We don't get to ask why questions of God. That's because He's God and we're not. The other answer that the Master of Geneva gives is, if God denied eternal rectitude, and that's the theological phrase for that Adam wouldn't sin, perpetual holiness. If God denied eternal rectitude to Adam in order to magnify His own holiness and His own glory, who are we to argue with that? All right, well, let's stand and continue praising God.